And it's only Luke who writes a sequel to his gospel, and that is the book of Acts. We're reading this morning, his first passage is from Luke 10, verses 38 to 42. And we're dealing with the issue of Jesus coming to Mary and Martha's home for dinner. And Mary will be much distracted trying to serve Yorkshire pudding, I suppose, and whatever else she's trying to get at that will impress the master, and also showing in a positive way her need of hospitality. Her sister, however, has other plans, and her plans involve simply listening to Jesus as he expounds on what is important to life and reality. At which point, we'll see that Mary upbraids Jesus, or actually not upbraids Jesus. In part, she does, but tells Jesus to get Mary active in helping to cook the roast or whatever, you know, set the table instead of listening at Jesus' feet to the words that Jesus has to say. In many ways, this passage has been one which has been embraced by contemplative movements because it shows the importance of not being distracted by even doing good things. One can get distracted and forget to seek the kingdom of God first, which often means sitting at Jesus' feet and just listening. However, that's rather one-sided, and Luke is a very, very careful writer. We underestimate kind of the literary thinking of Luke and his delicacy and artistry. And Luke in chapter 10, before this, gives us the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan comes and rescues a Jew, and Samaritans and Jews had nothing to do with each other. Jews considered Samaritans really half-breeds. Samaritans could not go and worship in the Jewish temple, and you could not touch a Samaritan because you would be considered ritually impure. So in that parable, the Good Samaritan just kind of comes and embraces this Jew who has been beaten up by robbers on the road to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem rather to Jericho, and he meets all of his need, he bandages him up, he gets him to the local Holiday Inn where he's taken care of, and Holiday Inns are good at that. And so what we have, Luke is saying, is that there always has to be this delicate balance between service, which is unstinting for other people, but you also, in order to live a full Christian life, need to have time to contemplate, to pray, to take a walk by yourself, to do those things in which you're communing with the living God through Jesus Christ. So Mary and Martha is just one of those things. My interest, however, is in Mary's response Martha's response to Jesus, and the issue, the psychological issue of triangulation. And I'm not sure whether you've heard of that. I'm going to spell it out a little bit, because I think it is an issue in our lives that get us, if not in trouble, get us off track so that we're not looking and thinking about the kingdom of heaven. With that extended and long-winded introduction, hear God's word to us. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what Jesus said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made for this extraordinary dinner. She came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Jesus looked at Martha and said, "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." And thus, Martha burned the gravy in protest. No, it doesn't say that in Scripture. It doesn't say that at all. Our second text also comes from the Gospel of Luke, and that's the 12th chapter. beginning to read at the 13th through the 21st verse. And what we're interested is, it's the issue, Jesus is going to be talking about the issue of greed, but it is precipitated by someone coming to Jesus and asking him to be a mediator so that they can divide the inheritance. This guy wants to divide the inheritance with his brother. And we're not sure, you know, whether the brother is an older brother or a younger brother, but Deuteronomy tells us that if you're the older brother, you're in good shape because you get twice what the younger brother gets. So it may be the younger brother who's protesting to say, Jesus, mediate a fair deal here, you know, because I want to get my cut. Or it may be the older brother who's saying, Dad and Mom aren't doing all that well, so I want to get my double portion and then stick it to my younger. We don't know. But this leads Jesus to talk about the issue of greed and money and how that can somehow taint our understanding of the good life. Hear God's word to us. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Then Jesus said, Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, What shall I do? I have no place to store all of my crops. Then he said, This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, Self, you have plenty of good things laid up for you for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. This is the word of the Lord. I want to talk this morning, and I have trepidation in doing so, because I'm not sure whether this is a sermon which is relevant to you, but I think it is, and I hope it is. I want to talk about the issue of triangulation. That word is used for surveyors. Surveyors understand it. But it's also a psychological concept which was first really uncovered, I suppose, in 1951 with a follower of Sigmund Freud named Hans Löwel, who talked about triangulation in group dynamics. And a fellow named Ernest Abelin in 1971 really kind of filled out the concept from a Freudian perspective. And he said, and he was pre-Freud, actually. He was an object relations theorist. But he said that when an infant is born, that infant is really dependent on a mother for feeding and everything else. And it is the father who breaks the symbiotic relationship with the mother and the child, and that helps the child gain a certain degree of independence from the mother, and that helps the child then, in good Freudian fashion, deal with the upcoming Oedipal conflict, which takes place, according to Freud, at 5 years of age. And then Murray Bowen kind of broke with Freudian theory in a way, and Murray Bowen talked about a pathological triangulation that occurs not only in the early years of life, but when we look at family dynamics and group dynamics, that there is a triangulation which often occurs. And Bowen uses an example which we find in our day and age all around, and the example is a family which is seized with one party is an alcoholic. And let us say, Bowen says, for the sake of argument, that it is the man who is an alcoholic. And the mother then tells the son or daughter to tell the father to stop drinking. And so what happens is that son and daughter, who may be very young, has to do the mother's bidding to tell the father to stop drinking. And in so doing, there is a triangulation. The person who has the concern has dumped the responsibility not on herself, but rather on the child, who may be overwhelmed by that responsibility. And Bowen says that creates a degree of enmeshment between the mother and the son or daughter against the father. And there have been other group dynamics theorists, if you're interested, Mnuchin, Salvatore Mnuchin and others, who talk about this issue of triangulation. And I think, however, before it was first developed in 1951, I see more than vestiges of it in Scripture. In other words, triangulation is not simply a psychological concept for our day, but it may well be something that is part of the human construct throughout our being throughout the centuries. And so, Martha tries to triangulate Jesus. Jesus, will you stop? Will you get my sister up and about so she can help set the table, so she can put the thermometer in the roast, so she can begin preparing dessert? Can you do something about my lazy sister who is simply sitting at your feet listening when there is so much to be done in the kitchen? Can you help me out, Jesus? Instead of Martha addressing Mary, her sister, directly, she kind of implicates Jesus and gets him involved in the triangulation. Do you get it? Do you get that? And, you know, in many ways, Martha's being passive-aggressive, too, because she's not only attacking Mary, but she's also attacking who? Jesus. Well, Jesus, if you weren't always talking about pie in the sky, if you had a more practical bent, Jesus, if you were just kind of focusing on the nuts and bolts of reality, which is eating and preparing a good dinner, maybe you wouldn't spend so much time just yakking away to my sister, because maybe both of you are lazy. Do you know passive-aggressive people? You know, it was, forgive me, it was in the DSM-3, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of the American Psychiatric Association, in the third edition, back in 1962, I believe, and they took it out. And I'm thinking they shouldn't have done that, because I know so many passive-aggressive people, and Martha is one of them. You know, she's going to indirectly, implicate Jesus in the fact that Mary is not helping out in the kitchen. And so Jesus can say, are you blaming me for this? Oh, no, no, no. But maybe you could preach a little less. Maybe your sermons could be a little more succinct so that we can get back to the business of living. Capisce? You know, and so we look at that second, that parable. And most likely, I think it's the younger son who's saying, you know, let's divide this inheritance. And by the way, Jesus, you're responsible for this, to make sure that there is an equitable division. And you know, that happens all the time. I see that all the time, that often I am triangulated when it comes, when a pop or mom dies, and suddenly they're asking, both parties are asking the minister to somehow adjudicate the will. Good thing I'm not a lawyer. But I have to say, that's not my business or my concern. The issue of who gets what is not what I'm about, nor should it be. I'm not a lawyer, I'm a pastor, and I'm comfortable in that role. But often it impinges in other ways too. When a marriage is disintegrating, someone will say to me, you need to tell my wife that she needs to do this, that, and the other thing. And I'll say, why don't you tell her? Well, she won't listen to me, so you tell her. It might be easier, however, if you tell her, if you have the courage to tell her what you need to say. and or you need to tell my husband that if he's gonna be a better husband, he has to do this, 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 this. I'll give you the laundry list, Pastor, and then you go tell him what he needs to do. And then maybe we can get together. And, you know, I say, as Jesus said, that has nothing to do with me. In fact, we are all called as adults to be responsible. And part of that responsibility is to confront people and tell people what they need to hear or what we need to tell them. We need to be courageous enough to do that. And we remember that Jesus in Matthew says, if you have a problem with your brother and sister and you're going to present your gifts to the altar, before you do that, put your gift down and go to your brother and sister with whom you're having a problem and address it with them face to face. That's what Jesus tells us to do, and not to triangulate people in those relationships. I see it all the time. One of the toughest situations I dealt with was when I was a young pastor, and a marriage was about to take place in 10 minutes, and we're sitting in the anteroom before the groom and myself are to go out to the chancel and before the bride is to walk down. And this fella had an attack of nerves like I didn't believe. He said, I don't think I can go through with this marriage. I said, you don't think you can go through with this marriage? When did you decide you can't go through with this marriage? He said, I think about 2 minutes ago, it just hit me like a ton of bricks that I can't marry this woman. She's, you know, I had a girlfriend for about 10 years, and maybe I should have stayed with her. I don't know. I think it could have worked out. Maybe this wasn't a good idea. I'm not sure what I'm thinking. And I said, will you take a few deep breaths? Go. Now, let me tell you that I'm not going to go out. And I could look out there, and the mother of the bride was kind of getting the bridal gown all set to go, you know, and the ladies-in-waiting, what are they called? The bridesmaids, right? The ladies-in-waiting, that sounds like middle-aged stuff. Whatever they were, whoever they were, you know. So they're lining up and getting ready, and the organist is, you know, getting ready to go right into the wedding march. And I had to say to him, you are the one who has to go out right now and tell your bride that you're not going to marry her, all right? I'm not doing your bidding. I'm not going to get involved in this. I'm more than happy to marry you, but I'm not going to let you put your responsibility onto me. So I opened the door. I said, out you go. He balked. And he said, well, maybe I'm being rash. Maybe I'm just being frightened. She is a wonderful woman, isn't she? I said, the best. And she knows how to cook wonderfully. Wonderful cook. I'd never had her cooking, but I was going along with anything that he said. I said, I think you're doing the right thing. I think the Lord wants you to do this. And the marriage went off, and they're still married after all these years. So God was in the planning, but you know, I had to be very careful not to get caught in that sort of event. I needed to be very careful not to be triangulated. I knew a fella, a grandfather, a wonderful man, a very successful lawyer, and he loved his grandson, and he loved his son. But his son, I think there was envy involved in the son-father relationship, and the son never had really nice things to say about his father, and then convinced his son, the grandson, to say mean things about the grandfather. And there would be times when the grandson would call up his grandfather in the middle of the night and say, you weren't a good father to my father, and you did this, and you were too busy with work, and this, that, and the other thing. Finally, the grandfather, who was a Christian, who was a churchgoer, said, I want to talk to you, his grandson. And he said, look, I love you, and I love your father. And if your father has something against me, he needs to have the courage and the strength to talk to me face to face, because I will not accept any more calls from you. And he said, oh, by the way, whenever I get a call from you, it's because your father has been drinking and you have been drinking too much. And he said, I will not talk to either one of you unless you are sober. I thought those were good and courageous words to say. So, how does that deal with your life? Have any of you been triangulated at all? Or am I just talking to God and the wind and whatever? I mean, is that an issue for you ever? No. Okay, well, let's move on in the service. I'm sorry about that. You see, I was worried about that. All week I've been worried about that. Well, let me try to put it in terms that might be helpful existentially. You know, understand that people will triangulate you, will try to get you involved in things that really don't concern you. People will try to take their responsibility and kind of push it on you. That does happen, and understand it. Jesus tells us that we're supposed to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. How many of us get the innocence right more than the wise as serpents right? You know, often we do not see ulterior motives as we might and as we should. Jesus says, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And Luke 16, Jesus says something. He tells this parable about this dishonest steward, and the master is God. And this dishonest steward has gotten away with some financial misdealings, and then the master catches him. And before he's fired, the dishonest steward says, you know, okay, how much do you owe my master? Okay, 100 barrels of olive oil, give me 50, and that'll take care of the debt. How much do you owe my master? 100 barrels of whatever. Just give me half of that, and that'll take care of the debt. And so he does this, and it's one of the strangest parables in the New Testament, in the Gospels. The master says, well done, steward. You've been a good manager. And he's been a good manager because he's kind of said, if he's fired, at least he's under the good graces of the debtors because he's reduced their debt by half. And if he stays on with the job, which it looks like he's going to do, you know, the master seems pleased that he's recouped some of the loss. So Jesus states this at the end of the parable. And the master commended the dishonest manager, for he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the children of light. In other words, we have to pay attention, perhaps, to those wheeler and dealers in our society. Not that we emulate them ethically, but how do they do what they do without getting taken advantage of? Because in many ways, you know, the issue is God does not want any of us to be taken advantage of. And the reason is because there are great issues that we must face. There are great issues in the world that calls for the wisdom, the strength, the integrity, and the commitment which Christians have to offer. There are bigger issues than deciding who gets what in the inheritance. There are bigger issues than deciding whether the soup spoon goes here on the table setting or the other side of the plate. There are bigger issues than what people will try to involve us in. And you know, we are called to seek the kingdom of God first, and all these things will be added. We taught our younger kids about the issue of poverty, which is so rampant and so rife in our society. What are those big issues which God calls you to contend with? Well, if you're spending your time on trivia in some way, then you won't address what needs to be addressed. I close with my favorite passage from the Hebrew scripture, Isaiah 61, which Jesus himself quotes in Luke 4 as his mission and his ministry, and it should be ours as well. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed you and me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. God has sent you and me to bind up the brokenhearted, wherever and whoever they are. God has called us to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The Lord God has called each one of us to proclaim the year of God's favor, to grant to those who mourn a sense of hope, to give those who mourn a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. That's what we're called to be, oaks of righteousness. Do you know someone who's afflicted and needs you? Do you know someone who's just lost a loved one, a spouse, a child who needs your support? Do you know someone who is chronically ill or terminally ill who needs a helping hand, who needs a prayer from you? Do you know someone who is afflicted because he or she is in prison? It may be a literal prison, but it also may be a prison of the mind or the heart or the emotions, that is just really struggling with their lives. Do you know someone who needs your effort? Don't focus on the inconsequential. God has great things for you to do. Make sure you do them. For He is our victory, our strength, and our hope. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please stand and greet one another this morning. Oh.